kindness to us. And that we just pray, Lord, you'd meet with us, you'd be with us, you'd be here. You'd touch our hearts tonight. Awaken us to who you are, Lord. May your word mold us and shape us. Lift us, encourage us, heal us, strengthen us, direct us, guide us, empower us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit and you have given us infinite riches in your word and your spirit. And so come, Holy Spirit, and minister in this room tonight as we open up the word of the living God. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, out of the book of Jude, we want to try and get through the first four verses, and we'll probably take maybe four or five weeks in Jude, and then we'll move on from there. But just a reminder that, you know, Jude is the second book from the end. And that, to me, is significant. It's not after Matthew, it's not after Acts, it's right before the end. And we looked last week at this growing pattern in the New Testament letters, beginning in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then Timothy, and Peter's letters, and John. And then as we come to the book of Jude, about this increasing urgency for God's people to be aware and to watch. And what we want to hear is the heart of God for his people, the care of God for his church. And even earlier than Thessalonians, I think about Paul's words in Ephesians, where he calls his church to be a bride without spot and blemish, a bride pure, ready for the return of the living God. And I get that sense. I hear that urgency as I read after Ephesians into those books I mentioned. And then certainly as we come to Jesus' rather piercing gaze in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 upon his church. And why is God so concerned with a bride that is spotless and pure? And it's because of who God is. It's because of the nature of God. It's because of the holiness of God and his righteousness. And I think it communicates to us the power of God to transform us. And I think that's really, while it might be masked by the excesses of our culture and maybe the current lethargy, or I don't know if I dare use the word sloth in the church. But there's a cry in the heart of people to be changed, to be different, to be transformed, to be more. You read the Word of God, and especially I would say that as you see Jesus, as the image of Christ is made more and more real to us, there's a longing in our hearts to be like Him, to be more like Him. And that takes the power of the Spirit of God. And so that to me is behind God's ability to dissect us with His Word, the ability of the Spirit to penetrate into every corner of our heart. And I'll just encourage you with the fact that that will not end until the day we breathe our last. That transforming process, and to me it is the essential argument for the Word of God. It is God speaking to us, and that Word comes with power, the power of the Spirit of God into our circumstances, into all of our relationships and all of the daily activities of our lives. Jesus meets us in those moments and in those events and in our relationships with people to transform us. So let's read Jude verse 1 to 4. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I hear Jude calling us to develop the gift of discernment and discrimination, to listen to the voice of the Spirit in our present context. And it is pretty remarkable to me, as I've seen in my 22 years of pastoral ministry and even my work at the college, the startling inability of people to be discerning, to be discriminating, to be sensitive to truth, to right, to what is of Christ and to what is not. So let's go through Jude and let's pray that God, we hear the voice of God and we experience the power of the Spirit that manifests itself in the ability to discern, in the ability to discriminate, and the ability to sense. It's a spiritual awareness that the Word of God builds within us. And the more the Word of God permeates us, and the more the Word of God influences our mind and influences the way we look at everything in life, the quicker we are to discern when something doesn't belong, when something's out of place. And so we want to do that as we begin. So he says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And the idea of the slave is an individual who has entirely given up all of his own rights for the sake of another cause. It is a life of obedience. It's not a life of forced obedience. It is loving obedience. But I've given up all my personal rights, all of my freedoms for Jesus' sake and his cause. And he says he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he's a brother of James. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. You'll meet him, of course, as one of the brothers of Jesus. So you can do a little bit of genealogical math there. If James is the brother of Jesus and Jude is the brother of James, Jude is the brother of Jesus. But he doesn't say that. And how his life has changed, because in John chapter 7, I think it's about verse 5, we read that his brothers and family came looking for him because they thought he lost his mind, and it says that not even his own brothers were believing in him. Well, we meet a different Jude in the letter that he writes, but he leaves out significantly that he is a brother, an earthly brother of Jesus, and it's not just humility. It's just that that earthly relationship is now meaningless to Jude because he realizes he is a servant of the living God. And he writes to those who are, and then he lists three things. So if you've been paying attention as we've gone through John, and we kind of talked about it in the first introductory word about the 14 I Am statements in the book of John. John loves what number? Well, he loves the number 7. He loves the number 7. Jude loves the number 3. And Jude has threes in his book. And so he comes to the first of this series of threes. The first one, actually, in the Bible is beloved in God the Father. The second is kept for Jesus Christ. And the third, which probably appears first in your list, but it's actually third, is the called. So he says, you are beloved in God the Father. It is a pretty rare statement in the New Testament, but I listened to Jesus in John 14, where he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And then he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my commandments, and my Father will love him. Just a reminder to us, and perhaps ought to inform our prayer, that God the Father, the living God, the eternal one, is not our enemy. And we don't see a picture in the Bible of Jesus trying to make the Father happy on our behalf. Jesus not trying to placate the Father or to intercede, pleading that God would love us, pleading that God would have mercy. That's not the relationship between the Father and the Son and His people. God loves us. Secondly, kept for Jesus Christ. And in Jude, we will see that we are both kept for Jesus. And then in verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are kept. Paul talks, he writes to Timothy, and he says, I know that God is faithful, who will guard what I have entrusted to Him. God will keep it. My life, my faith, my trust, my obedience, my whole heart, Jesus will keep it. God will keep it until the final day. And when we read that word kept, it's so often used of God's people treasuring God's Word, cherishing it, loving it, longing for it, diving into it, being compelled to understand and to seek God in His Word. It is, in a sense, the image that Jesus left for us when He talked about the man who sold everything that he had to buy the treasure in the field. Or he found a pearl merchant who found a pearl of inestimable value, a pearl of great price. And forsaking everything, he pursued it because he treasured it and he loved it and he valued it. And so it is important for us, and it's heartwarming, it's encouraging to know that Jesus keeps us. He treasures us. He is protective of us. And then third is a people called. And what we understand both from the Old Testament and the New Testament is the called is a class of people. It's a people from all nations. And so what I want to read about quickly is Jesus and Peter and James, because they all bring this notion to us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus, the great shepherd, gathering the faithful sheep of Israel, but gathering the people that are outside the people of Israel. It becomes clear in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, when Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. There is a class of people called the called, entitled the called. James in Acts chapter 15, when they're debating about the progress of the gospel among the Gentiles and some of the Pharisaic Jews who believed in Jesus but were a real pain in Paul's side, we're fighting him about, and Peter about the progress of the gospel into the Gentile world. And so they had a conference. And then it comes in Acts chapter 15, verse 13. It says, after they had stopped speaking, this is down a little further, verse 15 or so, James stood up and answered, brethren, listen to me. Simeon, Peter, has related how God first concerned himself with taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Well, that's Acts 10 and Cornelius. With this, the words of the prophet agree. So you begin to see the light going on in the Jerusalem church. Just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And here's the phrase that we want to keep in our heart. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, makes these things known from long ago. The word called, this class, this category, this is a living and present word. It's not restrictive. It's not only restrictive. Because we read in Revelation 7, 9 about this multitude that has come out of the tribulation, which no one can number, from every tribe and nation and language. This people, robed in white, clothed, crying out to God, salvation to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So it would have it in our heart that there exists outside of us a people yet to respond to Christ who are the called. And I'm not going to win them, and you're not going to win them by good strategy or our own efforts, but by our sensitivity to the Spirit of God as we walk in the Spirit. God leads us, and people discover the living God who has called them, and we are participants in the progress of the gospel. And so however we think about or describe the church, it's not a mere collection of religiously minded people, but individuals who have received the call of the Holy Spirit to come out of darkness and walk in the light. And that's a supernatural work of God. And so Jude says, to the beloved in God the Father, to those kept for Jesus Christ, to the called, and then he breaks up into another triplet. First of all, mercy to you. Paul often uses the phrase, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a common greeting, and I want to spend a bit of time tonight looking at mercy. We are, each one of us, constantly in need of mercy. And as long as there's a deficit in our lives, in our character, in our mind, in our will, we will need the mercy of God. And so what I want to do is help us understand what mercy is. And so when I say deficit, what am I speaking about? What deficit? Well, the deficit is that God weighs me on one side of the balance, and on the other is not the best version of me, not the perfect me, that we so often fall under such guilt and condemnation, looking at what you and I perceive to be the best version of myself. But if I am on one side of the balance, it is the person of Jesus that is on the other side of the balance. And I will forever be in deficit to the person of Jesus. I will not measure up. And it is because of the vast difference between the righteousness of Jesus, between His holiness and my righteousness and my holiness, that makes me require mercy. Because Jesus is the only standard acceptable to God. You know, I hear people say, I'm trying to be the best version of myself. I hear Christians say that. I hear believers say that. And I think, frankly, it's pretty nonsensical. You don't want to be the best version of yourself. You must be like Christ. And so because I fall so short, I need mercy. Paul says in Romans that mercy is a class of people who have received mercy. He said, what if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So again, there we have a different class, a different categorization of people. Us, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. So when the scriptures speak about God's mercy to us, it is because you and I never, ever stand before God on our own merit. And what I would encourage you, because I suspect that we're pretty much alike, we have moments when it looks like everything's going all right, and then we have moments where we know we have not done well, where we've stumbled, where we've tripped up. And it's in those moments that the word mercy comes to bear on us. And so what I want to do is help us understand the difference between mercy and grace. And so I'll just ask you to just read the Word of God, understanding that they're not the same thing. Mercy deals with what we feel and experience as a result of sin in our lives and the world around us. Our experience of sin, our feelings, our disposition, the pain, the brokenness that comes into our lives by our sin and the sin of those around us. And mercy deals with that. Mercy deals with the effects of sin. Grace deals with the guilt and the sin itself. And that's a distinction that's borne out in the Word of God. So mercy extends relief, and grace extends pardon and power. Mercy provides healing for us. Grace provides cleansing, and it reinstates us with God. And I know we talked a lot last week when we met about the imperative of righteousness and victory over sin, and nothing I say tonight changes that. But I feel like we have to deal with the issue of sin in the way that the Bible deals with it. And if you think you can reconcile everything that the Bible talks about sin into one simple doctrine, you have another thought coming to you. And I think about John in his letter. And I don't know about you, but I have read this and thought and prayed. And he says in chapter 3, no one who has seen God sins. No one who knows God sins. Well, if I leave it at that, I am a sitting duck. I'm done. How do I deal with that? But then I read John 2 chapters earlier, and he says, if we say that we have no sin, we call God a liar. And he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even earlier in chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. How do I reconcile that with the third chapter when he says, no one who knows God sins at all? Do you sense a tension in those things? Well, I can tell you, you know the tension of sin in your own life. I know it in my own life. But mercy is for sinners. And Jesus, I think, bears out that truth in John 13. Do you remember when he's going to wash their feet? And so he takes off his clothes and he girds himself with a towel and takes the basin And he begins, and I think he begins with Peter. I honestly love Peter so much. And Peter says, no way, you are never going to wash my feet. You're going to wash my feet? And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter, true to passionate form, says, okay, God, just give me a total bath, wash everything. Throw the bucket over me then. And then Jesus says something so beautiful. And he says, he who is clean needs bathe only his feet. And he says, you are clean, but not all of you. To me, that's one of the most profound revelations of God about sin and mercy. And I think it's stated very simply that we come to Christ, we meet Him, we hear His voice, and we begin to walk with Him. And in that, we have been cleansed from our sins. We have been washed. But as we walk along the road of life, day by day, in all things, sin is going to dust our feet. And we need to continually come to Him for cleansing. But when He turns and He says, you are clean, but not all of you, He wasn't talking about Peter's body. He was talking about the group of 12. He says, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, Bartholomew, you're clean, but not all of you. And then he looks at Judas. And he was saying, Judas, you've never even known my cleansing. You have never experienced what I had for you. And you see, it's in those amazingly profound moments. And as profound as Paul is, and he is, and Peter, and Jude, nobody could say things like Jesus. Nobody could say something that just unpacks a truth so profoundly. God is merciful to us, and He cleanses us. And the Lord always deals with those of us who have been washed by Jesus. That moment we met Him, when the light went on and our life began to be transformed, the Lord always has dealt with us and will deal with us in both mercy and grace. And as long as we are in this world, we will need mercy. And I'll say it at the end and I'll say it now. The Bible never makes an excuse for sin. It's never acceptable. But neither does it ever claim that perfection is our lot and our calling. So He says mercy to you and peace. The Hebrew word that it translates is shalom, peace primarily with God. And so Paul, after his profound first four chapters of the book of Romans, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know, I'll talk tonight from my own experience. I'm not projecting into your life. But I know what it's like for the enemy in a moment of sin and failure to come and accuse me and to come and make me feel like my peace with God is gone. It's been interrupted. But this peace that we have with God is enduring. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access to the Father. We have received grace in which we stand. And so James is reminding them of the mercy that God has for them and the peace, the enduring peace, because he will begin to talk about people who know neither mercy, nor grace, nor peace, nor love. And there have always been, and there will always be until the end of time, people in the church who are there, who mask themselves in a routine of Christian pattern, but have not peace with God, and they have not grace, and they have not love. They have not received mercy. You know, when I look at Jesus after he rose from the dead, in the first three times in John chapter 20 when he meets his disciples, you know what the very first words are three times? Peace be to you. Because of what he's won on the cross. And you know, when he says three times the same thing in a chapter, it is so significant and it's so profound and it ought to sink in my heart. Eric, you have peace with God. God is not your enemy. He was your enemy. You were his enemy. But Jesus has made peace through the blood of his cross. So he says, mercy to you and peace and love. And as Paul goes on in Romans 5, he says, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to you. Not the sentiment of love, but the love of God given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so he says, mercy, peace, and love. And then at the end of verse 2, it says, be multiplied to you. Be given to you in abundant measure. It means whatever I know of grace, whatever I know especially of mercy and peace and love, is only a measure of the fullness of my experience of it. That I can worship God more and more, and my love for Him can be more and more profound, and the peace that I know with Him can be deeper and deeper, and the mercy that He shows me can be richer and richer. I think about the woman who came and broke the vial and anointed Him. And the Pharisee was indignant about it. And Jesus simply said, he who has been forgiven much loves much. So allow the Holy Spirit to convict. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak. Allow the Word of God to penetrate us and begin and continue to uncover all the darkness within us, all the darkness in our mind, the secrets, the things that we withhold from God. Let Him in, let Him speak, because it enriches our love and our worship of the living God. It doesn't leave me in the gutter commiserating about the poverty of my soul. It causes me and you to lift up our hands and to lift up our hearts and to worship the living God for His mercy, His grace, His love, and the work of the cross, the life of Jesus in us. And he says, beloved, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved. Then we begin to see and we are introduced that Jude was going to write in this direction, but something stopped him and he began to write in that direction. So he says, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, that's what I was going to write. That's the letter I was going to write. But he doesn't say what he was going to write. But he says, I felt the necessity. Something compelled me to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So here's Jude, the brother of Jesus, whose life has been transformed by the resurrected Savior, who once did not follow, did not believe, probably disdained his brother, was ashamed of his brother. They came looking for him because they thought he lost his mind. And here he is now, many years later, in awe of Jesus. And listen to what he says, that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down. It literally means agonize. Agonize. Your translation may not communicate the intensity of the passion that's in that word. Agonize over the faith once delivered. Do not let it get polluted. Do not let it get twisted. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. Agonize over the gospel from misleading others, from becoming polluted. What's happened? Why? Well, he's heard something. And what he's heard, we read in verse 4. certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And that word crept in, you could substitute parasite for that word. People have come alongside unnoticed, but they are parasites. And they are drawing strength, and they are drawing life, and they are drawing good from you for their own ends. They are sucking the life out of you. And they've come in and they've settled alongside you so subtly. And that's the image that all of the New Testament writers, and even Jesus himself, as we will come to see in Matthew chapter 13, that people come in alongside very innocuously, very subtly. And if we're not paying attention, they will take a parasitical existence among us. And they will begin to drain the church of its energy. And they will begin to speak things, and they will begin to say things that are twisted. Peter says in his letter, but false prophets also arose among the people. He's talking about the Old Testament. And then he prophesies, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, because the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2 are commentaries on each other. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I think it would be a mistake to think that this doesn't happen, that this isn't happening. I think it would be a mistake. Jesus in Matthew 13, you know, that's the chapter where he talks about the sower and the seed and the different kinds of soil. Well, he talks about a parable. He shares a parable about the tares. How the owner of a field goes out and he buys and he has good wheat seed, and he sows the field with wheat, pure seed, good seed that bears fruit, grain that is useful and fruitful. And then one morning they wake up after the wheat has begun to sprout, and they notice the tares, this wheat-like looking plant that's not wheat, but it looks like it, but it's a weed. And there's dismay and there's shock. And the servants say to the master, the owner of the field, should we go and pull up all the weeds? How did that get there? How did those tares, those weeds, how are they planted in the field? And the owner says, a hostile adversary has done this. But he says, just leave it alone, because if you go and you begin to deal with it, and you begin to uproot everything, you will shake, you will uproot the good plants around them. He says, God will sort it out at the end. Who is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the same thing Jude talks about and Paul talks about and Peter talks about in 2 Peter 2. And it precludes us from being on a witch hunt, but it doesn't preclude us from being discerning and sensitive, and to ask God to understand and to see and to be careful and to be watchful. You know, one of the common things that's It has happened in the church from the very beginning. It happened. You can see it happening with Moses. You can see it happening with Aaron and Miriam. You can see it happening with the sons of Korah. You can see it happening throughout the Old Testament. You can see it happening in the early church. That people will come in and they want their own following. They want to lead. They want to be a leader. They want people to follow them. They want status. And that ultimately is the root of this. And it's why Paul takes so much care in 1 Timothy to talk about elders and to talk about deacons and to talk about being so discerning and so careful and so discriminating. But Jude calls these people ungodly persons, persons without God. They're godless. And here's what they do in particular. They turn the grace of our God into a license for sin. And they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Do they verbally deny? Do they say, no, Jesus is not the Son of God? No, they deny Him by the life that they live. If you have your Bible, turn over. Go first to Romans chapter 3. And with this, we want to end tonight. But let's go to the book of Romans. Because Paul was actually accused of that very thing. So in chapter 3, verse 5, and he's in the midst of a rhetorical argument here. And he's anticipating an argument against the glorious freedom of the gospel. And that freedom comes with danger, risk. And so he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what do we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Because I'm evil, it shows the righteousness of God. Isn't that a good thing? I speak in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? And then he comes at it in slightly different way in verse 7. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, and here's his confession, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. You understand what he's saying there? He's saying, sin away, because it shows the grace and the goodness of God. It shows the righteousness of God. And he comes back to this in chapter 6. If you have your Bible, turn over to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And I want you to pay really close attention to this. Because I want you to hear what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. And I hope this is a comfort to you. Verse 6, because he has just finished saying in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now listen to this. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin was abounding, grace abounded much more. That's pretty profound. So then in chapter 6, he anticipates an argument. And he says, what shall we say then with this reign of grace, this abundant grace that God has lavished upon us? What do we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, what I want you to notice that he doesn't say is, what shall we say to these things? Are we to continue in sin? He doesn't say that. He says, are we to continue in sin so that grace would abound to us? It's one thing to be a sinner. It's another thing to be a sinner because grace gives you freedom to sin. Those are night and day. And so he says again in chapter 6, verse 15, What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law? Again, he doesn't say what? Shall we sin? And then a question mark. But shall we sin because we are not under law? I'm not under the law. The law brought condemnation. And so if I'm not under the law, there's no condemnation. And so I can sin freely. And that's what these people in the church that Jude was concerned about were saying. They turned the grace of God into permission for sin. Sin didn't matter anymore. Jesus dealt with it on the cross. Well, let me get personal to us. You wouldn't be here if sin didn't bother you. You wouldn't love God if sin didn't bother you. If Jesus had not worked His grace in your life, you would not be troubled by sin in your life. But you are. You are. We're bothered by it. We suffer because of it. There is tension within us because of our sin. But we have received mercy and compassion. And God understands and He leads us incrementally over our life in victory over sin. But not these people. There's no mercy for them. There's no grace for them. They're parasites. Sin always matters. It always matters in my life. It always matters in your life. It's never acceptable. There's never freedom to sin. There's no such thing as sin without consequence. But there is mercy for sinners. But not for these parasites. And so again, and I'll close with this and leave it with you to think about. The Scriptures never hold out the acceptability of sin in the life of the believer. Never. It's never okay. God's never good with sin. But neither do the Scriptures hold out perfection for the believer. There's that constant tension. And that's the tension that you feel when you stumble, when you sin. When you grieve the Spirit of God, that's the tension that you feel. And that, in those moments, is where the love of God comes to you and to me in mercy, in compassion, in healing. And we often face consequences for our sin, but we do not feel the full consequence of them. Because God is merciful and He is compassionate. And not only does He give us mercy because of our weakness and because of our frailty, He offers us grace. Grace which reconciles us to Himself, and grace which is our calling to experientially more and more over the progress of our life find victory over sin. And the sins that cause us grief and the sins that cause us to stumble, He leads us in the victory over them. And that is a battle. That does not happen in a moment in time. That is part of the progress of the journey of maturity, of receiving mercy for our frailty and grace for our empowering. So would you bow with me? Drew's going to come. We just want to allow the Word of God to speak to us. Just going to sing a little bit and worship, and then we can be dismissed. So Father, thank You for Your Word. I know the Word of God breaks me and binds me up again. I know that it crushes me but then it empowers me. I know, Lord, you weigh down on us and it's heavy, but I also know that your joy and the presence of the Spirit lifts us. And in the same word, you can convict us deeply of sin and then call us to start again. For through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. And so it is my prayer, Lord, that your people would be quicker and quicker to recognize the danger of sin in their life and to flee from it. And I pray that we would be quicker and quicker to be reconciled with you and to be ministers of reconciliation to people who are caught in sin, who are stumbling and struggling, and offer hope and life that comes through the cross of Jesus. And I know, Lord, I know that you're a God of mercy and compassion and loving kindness. And I pray, Lord, as we think about Jesus, as we think about the cross, as we think about our daily life and the battles that we face, that all the Word of God would speak to us. And we would see Jesus more clearly. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.